My name's Neil, and I really don't care what you call me as long as you don't care me, call me late for dinner. It's what my dad used to say all the time, right? He said, I don't care what you call me, just don't call me late for dinner. So, but it's great to have you all here today. Hey, just a couple more commercials before we jump into our message for this morning. First of all, I want to thank you. We've had a great response to the opportunity to serve tomorrow over at Wheat in Clinton. It's a United Way minister group, if you will, that's going to provide literally hundreds of Thanksgiving meals for folks to prepare on Thanksgiving Day. So there were three time slots, 10:30, 2, and 5. The 5 o'clock is oversubscribed, so we have plenty of help there. We maybe could use another person or two at both the 10:30 or 12, but we're really not, 10:30 and 2. But we're pretty close. If you're going and you don't have a red shirt yet, one of our Hope Chapel Serve shirts, you're out in the lobby, just grab one of those and take it with you. And when you get there tomorrow, just look for somebody in a red shirt. Or you could ask for Jenny, who also is going to be there. She's the organizer for Wheat this year. And if you don't know where that is, right on High Street in Clinton, there's a dry cleaner in the strip mall that's out close to the street. And then there's a Brazilian convenience store kind of like on the far end corner, and it's right in the nook where the building turns. And so you'll probably see the truck there to help unload. This is they get like 600 frozen turkeys and, you know, all the yams and potato. Anyways, all great, but making me hungry. The other thing I wanted you to be aware of is on December the 15th, so that's a Sunday, it's about 3 weeks out from now, but on the 15th of December, we're going to have a membership class. It's going to be at 5 o'clock, right? For those of you thinking of Patriots, what? Patriots play at 1. They'll be done by 4. You have plenty of time to get here. So let me make this statement, though, related to membership. You do not need to be a member of Hope Chapel to belong. We want to have the privilege of loving on you and bringing you into the family. We want you to feel like you're a part of the family, like you belong, and make sure and know that we're gonna serve you and care for you no matter what your membership status is with us. We have many, many people who have been at Hope Chapel for a long time who have never become members. There, say it correctly. This is what I want to say about membership. If you feel led to Hope Chapel, and it's important to you, and you feel a sense of obligation of making sure that Hope Chapel stays faithful to the gospel, not only now but in the future, then you should think about membership. Because it's only the members of the church who can protect the legacy of the gospel at Hope Chapel. Because we operate out through what we call congregational polity. That means the members make the decisions. So if I was to fall in the shower tomorrow and hit my head and have a desire to turn Hope Chapel into a Buddhist temple, the people who could stop that are the members. And I'm being a little bit facetious, but that is the responsibility of membership. And if that's something that's important to you, then maybe you should think about coming to the gathering on the 15th. It's not a commitment to join, but it is a chance for you to figure out what membership is all about, figure out what it is that we really believe at the deepest levels, all that kind of good stuff, and then be a part of that. So if you have any questions about that, you can see me. We'll be having to sign up and that kind of thing as we go forward. But some of that is in preparation for our semi-annual meeting, which will take place in January. Now, shifting gears now into my message, right? So the commercials are over, the program's back on, and so let me start out with this. That one of the ways that you can tell you're getting older is that the list of things that have become obsolete from when you were a kid gets longer and longer. Right? Agreed? Yeah. So let me show you this. Just a few things that came to mind. These things have become obsolete since I was a kid. Do you know what that is? You guys know what that is? That is called an 8-track tape, right? And cars in the 1970s were built with 8-track tape players in them. And I had one of those cars, or the family did, right? I didn't get a car until I was in the 80s. But I got my driver's license in the 1970s. And I got to tell you, it was the greatest thing to be riding down the road. The windows are down, the roof's open, and you've got the 8-track of Eric Clapton's version of I Shot the Sheriff, you know, stuck in the thing, and you're blasting in whatever, right? You guys remember that, right? I won't sing anything. You know, it was so sad one day. I came out to the car, and the 8-track, it somehow would get put in the back window of the car, and it melted. You know, but We don't see those anymore, right? Here's another thing that's gone obsolete since I was a kid. Now, when I was a kid, the typewriters didn't look exactly like that, right? They were electric typewriters, but this just adds a little flavor to it. How many of you took high school typing classes, right? FFF space, right? GGG space, right? Which over and over and over again. But then when my kids went through, they didn't have typing class. They had keyboard skills, right? Changed it up a little bit, right? And so, because typing goes out, because you'd be typing up your paper, and then the last paragraph on every page, you just screw up royally, right? You have to rip the whole thing out and start over again, right? I was a terrible typer. I'm so glad for spell check on Word and those kinds of things. But when I was in college, God blessed me with a woman by the name of Linda Law. She was a member of the church that I went to. She was an incredibly fast typer because of her job. And she had an IBM Select printer, right? So you could type the word in, the sentence in it, look at it, then hit the end button, then it would print it out. And she typed every single one of my papers in college. So she has my diploma, but actually she's gone to be with the Lord now. But so here's another thing that has gone obsolete, right? When was the last time you saw one of those? For those of you guys that, this is a phone booth, right? You went in there and you closed the door, and then Superman changes in those, right? There we go. That's the only way you guys know it, right? So when I was in high school, I started driving for my dad's electrical contracting company, and my job was to go and deliver supplies in the truck, right? And that was back before MapQuest, right? It was back before Waze and Google Maps and all that kind of stuff. So you got directions written up like on napkins, right? Get off the highway here and go down, and when you see this big oak tree and this yellow barn, take a left, and you know, and before you know it, you're totally lost, right? And so you're looking for a phone booth to call back. Even when I started working for the denomination in the early 1980s for the Baptist Convention in New England, when I traveled, I kept in my wallet a special card that allowed you to make long-distance phone calls more cheaply. Remember, any of you guys ever do that? You type in the 800 number, and then it would beep. You put in your code number, and then it would beep again, and then you put in what number you wanted to call. It was like, you know, and then another thing that's gone by, you'd put in these 27 numbers, right? It felt like it took you a half an hour. Then you get a busy signal, right? When was the last time you heard a busy signal? We don't even have, that's another thing that's obsolete now, right? Busy signals are just gone, but I couldn't put a picture of a busy signal up here, right? It's just not going to work, right? Somebody else came up to me after the service, and they said they were going through a drawer the other day, and they found a pager they used to have. He was a truck driver, right? And after a while, they just said, we're not using those anymore, but we don't want them back. Just keep them. And he came across them. You know, I think the only place that still uses pagers is hospitals, right? You see doctors pull them up and read them, right? You know, but besides that, you know, they just don't use them anymore, right? Now, here's the point I want to make, because some of this is just a nice walk through memory lane, right? The reason things become obsolete is because something better came along, right? 8-tracks got replaced by cassettes. Cassettes got replaced by DVDs. Now we just have downloads, right? CDs and DVDs. And then now we just have downloads, right? And we play it through our phone and et cetera. Typewriters, praise the Lord, got replaced by word processors, right? And then with that computer, I remember the first one I had in seminary, I had a printer, and it actually had a wheel that turned with the various numbers. And you know, but you could type it all up, read it over and over again before you printed it. And if you made a mistake, all you had to do was change that one word and reprint, right? Something better came along, right? And then we got cell phones. And then we got smartphones, though I still miss my razor. But we got smartphones, right? Those kinds of ideas. And something better comes along, and the old is obsolete because people choose the better. In our text today in Hebrews chapter 8, that's what the author's trying to get the point to get across to us. It says, everything I've been saying to you in chapters 1 through 7 is to point out that Jesus is better. And if you choose any other way of doing life rather than walking through faith in Christ, you're choosing something that is obsolete because something better has come. I'd love for you to grab a Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 8 with me. If you're using one of the Bibles that's underneath your chair, it's on page 1065. Just 13 verses to do today, half of which almost come from the book of Jeremiah that are quoted for us here. And for those of you who are really kind of getting your full kind of meal here on Hebrews, eat a lot today, because we're going to take a break after this until the new year, until 2020. We're going to jump into a Christmas series beginning next week. Believe it or not, next Sunday is December 1st. How many shopping days are left? There we go. Anyways, we have to commit some gluttony before we start counting days. And so what I want to do, I want to read through the text. I'll make some comments as we go. Then I want to back up, because the author really tries to make three major points, and he offers supporting evidence for each one. And what he's trying to convince every single one of us is that if you're choosing any other way of doing life and relating to God other than Jesus Christ, you're choosing something that's obsolete, and you should choose something that's better. Let me read for us as you follow along in your Bibles. Now, he says the main point of what is being said is this. And so he literally just goes all the way back to chapter 1. He says, I've been telling you that that Jesus is better than the prophets. I've been telling you that Jesus is better than the angels. I've been telling you that Jesus is better than Moses. I've been telling you that Jesus is even greater and better than Abraham. Because when Abraham brought worship, gave gifts to God through this priest that we know as Melchizedek, he represented who Jesus was and was going to be. And even Abraham, so Jesus is better. He says, and so the whole point of this, and he's going to read through this for us. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there's those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. Kind of his point there is that he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't a descendant of Aaron, because he was from the tribe of Judah, right? So if Jesus was just an earthly priest, he wouldn't get to serve, because that's not the way it was set up. Right? But he's not. So if he's on earth, he wouldn't be able to serve in that capacity. Picking up with verse 5. These, the high priests in the temple, these serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. Now, verse 6, and this is what he's going to prove. But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry. I think really his point is that Jesus has achieved the ultimate ministry. And to that degree, he is a mediator, the provider to us of a better covenant, better way of relating to God, which has been established on better promises. So if you're choosing anything else, it's obsolete. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, and now he's going to quote Jeremiah. And this whole point here is to say, you know, we're looking at this and saying, how can you replace the Mosaic law? How can you change that? So, well, God said he was going to do that. Just listen to what Jeremiah says as he speaks with God's voice. See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. It says, I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. In other words, they entered into a relationship with me. They didn't keep their end of the contract, and they didn't get the promise, which was to go into the promised land. Right? For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So this is a new one. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister saying, know the Lord, because they're all going to know me. From the least to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their wrongdoing and I will never again remember their sins. By saying a new covenant, he's declared that the first is obsolete. If you're trying to live under any kind of relationship with God and to do life in any other way but through a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, the way you're doing life is obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. Now, before I jump into this, he's going to really make a very strong case, and he's going to lay down layer after layer, as he's been doing from chapter 1. And the reason why is because what he's doing is monumental. Imagine if somebody in the United States said, all right, I'm running for president, and here's my platform. First day in office, I'm going to sign an executive order that will withdraw the Declaration of Independence in the U.S. Constitution, because I got something better. How many of you think you're going to vote for them? Right? That's kind of what he's saying. These are Jewish Christians he's primarily writing to. And he says, I know it's hard for you to give up because, man, you've been, that stuff, it's important. He said, listen, it's obsolete. And let me prove it to you so you don't settle for something that's less than best in the way you do life. So there are three main categories that he wants to lay out for us. He says, first of all, the arena or the venue in which the high priests do ministry between the obsolete covenant and the superior covenant, there's just no comparison. Then he's going to talk about the nature of the high priests themselves, and then he's going to talk about the nature of the covenant. But let's take each one as we go. So the first one is related to our venue, right? So the arena or the locale, the nature of the temple in which they serve. And when you package this all together, this is what he says. The obsolete one, the obsolete covenant, which is the old way of relating to God through the law of Moses, it says it's nothing but a replica. And the tabernacle that's in heaven made by God is the original. It's the masterpiece, right? The first one is a copy, verse 5, a shadow of the one that's up. So when you go in and you participate in the worship in the earthly tabernacle, it's just a copy of the real thing. And it's not near as great. You know, Christine and I told the first ever, when we had a chance at one of our big anniversaries, we traveled to Paris. And one of the things that we did there is we went to the Louvre. Now, in all honesty, I'm really not a museum guy, right? You know, I'm pretty much ignorant and uncultured and all that kind of good stuff. But we went to the Louvre, right? And we're walking around and we get to the place where you can see the Mona Lisa, right? Probably the most famous piece of artwork in the Louvre, right? It's a long line. I'm like, man, is it really worth it? You know, we get in a line, we wait, you're moving along. You get down there. As soon as you get down there, they say, move on, you know, right? You get like 20 seconds in front of it, right? And then, anybody been there, right? They just keep you moving, you know? And you look at it, and quite honestly, I didn't think it was that great, right? It's not me, right? So anyway, but I guess a lot of people think it's really great, right? Because if you were to take that down and auction it off, how much money do you think you'd get for it, right? So, I mean, you get millions, hundreds of millions maybe, right? Because it's the Mona Lisa. It's the original, right? But if I was to sneak my phone in, which would be illegal, and take a picture of it and print it out to the right size and try to sell it on eBay, how much do you think you pay for it? Right? Because it's a replica. It's not the real thing. He's trying to say, you know, the temple that's here or the tabernacles that travel with the people and then the temple that was built by Solomon, etc. You know, it's a replica. But the high priests that operate in the obsolete covenant, that's all they have to work with. But Jesus, he's in a whole different spot because he's got the original. He also says the first is earthly, right? And the second one's in heaven. Because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's working in this tabernacle that's in heaven. You know, there's just no comparison between the two. It's like the difference between playing on a T-ball field in Sterling or playing at Fenway Park in the World Series. Those games are just a little different, right? And he said, they're not in the same spot. It's not the same kind of arena. And then lastly, he said, the first one is man-made. And if you look at verse 2, it says that the one that Jesus functioned in is built by God and not by man. It's the real thing. It's not a Chinese knockoff. Right? And so, you know, that kind of idea. I mean, a couple times I tried to order stuff on Amazon or whatever, and my credit card company will say, you know this is coming from China. Do you really want to go through with this transaction? Anybody ever had that happen to them, right? Because you're looking for the cheapest thing, and you know, and sometimes you get it. As soon as you get it, it falls apart. Not all stuff, right? But you know, and they're not the same thing. They're not the same quality, right? One's man-made, one's made by God. The reason why the new covenant, the new way of relating to God, is that much superior. Why you should invalidate the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the old government, of the old covenant, and embrace the new one, is because they're not even in the same zip code when it comes to where the playing field is. He also said the players or the advocates, the mediators, are not the same, right? So he makes a comparison here between Jesus and the high priests who serve in the temple. We kind of have to reach around a little bit in the book of Hebrews to get his full message with this. And this is where the chapter divisions really don't do us a lot of favors. In case you didn't know it, the chapters and verses in your Bible are not a part of the original, right? The chapters were added like 1,000 years after this stuff was written. And then the verses were written a couple hundred years after that, right? So we have a tendency to read, and in our linear thing, we just stop at the end of chapter 7. We put it away. We come back to it a week later, right? But the whole thought is just kind of keeps going. And he's saying, you know, all right, so you need a bridge between you and God. And here are your two options. You got the high priest, right? And he's already told us the high priests are flawed. They're not perfect. They actually need a priest to be a mediator between them and God. And you see that in chapter 7, in verse 27, right? He says, now he's referring to Jesus. Jesus doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as the high priests do, first for their own sins, right? And then for the sins of the people. So the high priests that are serving in the old covenant, yeah, God used them by his grace, but they're flawed. Jesus is flawless. Right. In fact, if you look at chapter 4, he tells us that Jesus was tempted in every single way as us, but he never screwed up. He's flawless. He handled every temptation without sin. He's perfect. The other thing he tells us, so you got your option. You guys seen that commercial with the doctor that walks into the hospital room, right? He's walking in the door. Hey, I got reinstated this morning, you know, and then he touches it, you know. He said, hey, you know, how you doing? You nervous? And the patient says, yeah, I'm nervous. He said, me too. You know what? Hey, we'll figure it out. I'll see you in there. How many of you want that guy operating on you? Right? Or do you'd rather have a guy say, yeah, I've done this a million times and never had a single problem? It's going to be no... You're going to flawed, flawless. Jesus tempted every single way like us, never messed up, never stumbled, and he said, or we can live with the one who's got the same problems we do. Which one are you going to choose? That's why one's obsolete and the other's superior. He tells us as well in verse 3 of chapter 8 that the guys who serve as under the old covenant, the one that's obsolete, those guys, they didn't really earn it. They don't necessarily deserve it. They just got appointed because that's what the law says. They're descendants of Aaron, and so they're legally appointed because of that. That's the way it was laid out. So it's their turn, right? Same with the Levites. They went and helped in the temple. They just had their rotation. They went. Didn't mean that they were qualified character-wise, but they were legally appointed by... That's not the case with Jesus. He's not just, He's not just appointed, it's merited. Look at with me at chapter 7, verse 16, right? Well, let's start with verse 15. And this becomes clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on a legal regulation. In other words, this is what God said, all right, all the descendants of Aaron are going to serve in this role. It's not based on that. It's not about physical descent or lineage, but it's based on the power of an indestructible life. Jesus has merited his role. He's qualified to do it. He just didn't get the license legally given to him, but he is qualified to do this. And with that, he's a far better advocate. Last thing I want to see is that the high priest under the old covenant, and this comes out again in chapter 7, these guys had to present offerings every single day. It was endless because it was never fully sufficient. What do we read in chapter 8? What's Jesus' posture, right? Get my prop. Said he's sitting. You know what that means? He said he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And by sitting, it means he's done. It's finished. What were his last words on the cross, right? It is almost done. It's finished, right? This work never has to be repeated. His death is sufficient once for all. So what do you want? You want something you got to do every single day? Or you got something that's fully done and never has to be repeated? It's sufficient forever. Which one are you going to choose? That's why the old is obsolete and the new is superior. So one last thing. He's trying to make this case. He's blowing their minds. All right, we're going to get rid of the Constitution. We're going to get rid of the different venue, whole different advocate, different name. The last thing said, it's going to be a whole different type of relationship with God. It's going to be a whole new covenant. Now, covenant, it's not a word we use a lot, right? I mean, maybe it comes out sometimes in wedding ceremonies. We had a wedding here yesterday at 4:00. The Ken officiated, and as Megan Roseberry and Michael Massette got married. You know, and you share vows, and you make a commitment to one another, and that's a covenant, right? Because basically in the Old Testament, the terminology that's used for covenant, it's a binding agreement between two parties built on mutual responsibility. And so he's saying, with that, he says, let's take a look at the old covenant and what it involves, and let's look at the new covenant that Jesus has brought, why one is better than the other. And he said, so in this agreement, in this connection, a husband and wife, right? Very simple covenant, right? We're going to go out on Friday night. What do you want to do? All right, you pick the movie, I'll pick the restaurant. That's a covenant, right? Could go deeper than that. You could do something with your kids. You're saying, what's the relationship like between God and us underneath one? Here's what he says, right? The first one, the old one, says it's aging. What happens when you age? You get slower, fatter, weaker. Maybe that's just my experience. I don't know. Maybe you guys are defying time, right? But you know what I'm saying? When things age, why do we buy new cars? Because the old ones wear out, right? They're just not as dependable. So the old covenant, it's aging, right? That's exactly what it says in verse 13, right? It's aging. It's not effective to accomplish what it needs to be done. The new one in Jesus Christ, it's ageless. Chapter 7 tells us that he is a priest according to the line of or the order or the pattern of Melchizedek forever. It's endless. Its power to provide us with a relationship with God is never, ever going to diminish. So which one are you going to pick? You're going to pick the car you're never going to have to replace or the one that's going to... Anyways, you can complete the thought. The old covenant is passing away. There's going to come a day it's just not going to be available for you anymore to lean on. And that comes out, I think that comes out in two ways. One, in within a decade of the writing of this book, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. There was no more altar for the high priest to function before. It literally, historically, passed away. I believe it passed away when Jesus resurrected on Easter morning. I believe the sufficiency of that ended. It passed away. It went into the history books because something new had come. It's passing away. The one that Jesus is, the mediator of, it's eternal. Because he's in heaven, and it's going to last forever. But here's the point I really want you to get more than any about these. You read through this prophecy of Jeremiah. It says, you know, this day is going to come when the old covenant is going to pass away. I'm going to bring a new one. It's going to go from being external to being internal, right? In the old days, Moses came down from the mountain and everything was written on rocks, right? Stone tablets. And what happened was that the people then were obligated, in order to keep the covenant working, the people were obligated to obey what was on those rocks, right? Follow the law. And that's how they sustained the covenant. They didn't do so well. The new covenant is internal. What does God say? I'm going to write it on your minds. I'm going to put it in your hearts. And so what he's really talking about there is that it's going to move from where you have to, it's sustained by obedience, and it's going to be sustained by relationship, which is built by faith. Right? And so with that, you have to earn it. And with that, over here, he's going to grant forgiveness. He's going to wipe it away. The external and the internal. He said these covenants are not even in the same zip code because the old one's based upon performance and the new one is built upon family connection that never dies. And so over and over again, he's saying, listen, do not keep the 8-track. Right? Choose the digital download. Right? You know, don't stay with the typewriter. Buy the new PC that weighs a pound and can do everything you want to do. Right? He said, don't choose any other way of doing life other than through a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what he's pleading for. He says, this is my point. Right? So, what are some practical implications for us? And I don't want to take a long time with these because I think the points by themselves are very powerful. Here's the first one. Every single one of us right now has the full opportunity to have a dynamic relationship with God. I've complicated it up, but the opportunity to have a relationship with God is fully yours. There is nothing that stands in the way of you having a full relationship with God. Not your past, not your present, and nothing you're going to do in the future. There's no one or no thing. What is he saying here? He says, you're not going to need your brother or your sister to teach you, right? You're not going to need somebody else to go. You can do this on your own because you can know me and you will be my people. Sitting here today, you have the opportunity to have a deep, personal, fulfilling, eternal relationship with God. It's yours for the taking because there's a new covenant that's superior to the old. Here's the second thing I want you to see. The responsibility is yours. The responsibility is yours. I used this illustration in the first service. You know, my kids, like probably all your kids, they got to a certain point and they got their learner's permit so they could drive, right? Now, they had the legal right to drive, but only when I was in the car, right? Or Christina was in the car, or somebody with a license was in the car. And I made them drive all the time because I wanted them to learn how to drive well when I was with them. I remember our youngest one kind of freaked out a little bit when he got his permit in February, and it was sometime in April, so he'd only been driving for a couple months, and we went to a Red Sox game in Boston, and I made him drive. And he was like, oh, he was freaking out. But when we got to the garage and it got really narrow, I drove. because it was my car that would get the dents, right? He could practice the dents on his own car, but what better way, right? But it was a dependent thing. He needed somebody else to have that relationship. You don't need that when you get your license, right? And what God is saying is the car is gassed up, inspected, fully ready, the engine's running. What are you going to do? And what he's saying is that because you don't need anybody else to teach you, the quality of your relationship with God is your responsibility. And I got to tell you, I've been doing pastoral ministry long enough to know that lots of us blame somebody else for what our relationship with God is like. Right? Oh, you know, my parents were really legalistic and they turned me off to God and whatever. Or, you know what? The pastor is just, he preaches too long and he's boring. And if it wasn't that, I'd go to church more. And, you know, we have all kinds, I can't find a church that I like, right? You know, either it's too far away or the music's too loud or they don't sing the right kind of songs or they don't use the right kind of version. You know, we got all kinds of reasons that we want to blame somebody else that we're not really being faithful in our relationship with God. And what God is saying to us in Jesus is that you're responsible for your relationship with God. He started the car. He's filled up the tank. He's got it pointed in the right direction. How you're going to drive that is your responsibility. And so as we come to the Lord's table today, I believe he's trying to remind us of those two things. There was a passage of scripture in here in verse 4 that we kind of skipped over. He said, because he is serving as a priest, he needed a sacrifice to be able to bring. And that's the sacrifice that took place on the cross. Jesus took his perfect life, where he was tempted in every way like us, represents us, in some ways includes all of us, and then he dies on the cross, satisfying the justice of the king on sin to make it possible for you and I to have a relationship with him. And with that, the new covenant comes into mode. And I don't think God ever wants us to forget that we have the opportunity to have a relationship with him, and what we do with that is our responsibility. And so that's why in the last night of his life, Jesus said to the disciples, you know what? I want you to do this over and over and over again in remembrance of me, remembering the sacrifice that I made so that I could be your high priest, because it's your opportunity and everyone's opportunity to have a relationship with God, and it's their responsibility to do something with it. So I'm going to invite those who are going to help serve to go ahead and take their spots in the back. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper. I want to read from the Gospel of Mark as Jesus was sharing this with his, on the last night of his life, which was also the night of the Passover. It says, as they were eating the Passover meal, so he took bread. It's matzah bread, unleavened. It's what we have on the plates. He took bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said to them, take, this is my body, which is given for you. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is the blood of the covenant. Perhaps we could add a word, this is the blood of the superior covenant, which is poured out for many. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the privilege of being in your word today. These are not ideas that we float around very much in our journey, because it's just not the bedrock of our culture and our mindset. But Father, it is the bedrock of the way that you've chosen to relate to us. Father, today I pray that as we come to your table, and we remember the sacrifice that the superior high priest brought, the sacrifice that Christ brought, gives us an opportunity today to embrace the responsibility of having a great relationship with you through faith in Christ. And Father, I pray today that we would take the step of a relationship with you through faith in Christ today, where we'd celebrate the relationship we already have as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can begin to serve. I believe it's with a great longing in his heart that that night as Jesus passed the elements around to his disciples, he never wanted them to forget. He never wanted his church to forget that he's offered something they can't find anywhere else. So he says, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. When he spoke about the cup, he spoke about a covenant, a new relationship that was created in his blood, one based not on performance, but by forgiveness, far better than anything God had offered before. And he invites them to drink from it, all of you. God's people said, amen. Amen. We're going to conclude our service with a song. Before you get fidgeting around and putting everything back in your purse and stuff, this is a moment for you, first of all, just to say, you know, what is it that God has given me as a takeaway today? What are the actionables that I need to be working on in my own journey? And I invite you to do that today. And if that is, means establishing a relationship with God for the very first time, based upon this new covenant, this superior covenant, I invite you to do so. And I'll be available in the lobby if you'd like to chat about that. It's a chance for you as well just to sing and express your praise to God, which you should be doing. And let me just say, you can't do that if you don't sing. But so you don't have to make a good sound. You just have to make a joyful noise. So we invite you to do that. It's also a chance for you to worship God through your offering. So we're going to stand together and move to the conclusion of our service. Would you join me as we sing?